Or are they now?
Not yet, but I have them saved and recorded, so we'll upload them.
Okay,
this will be the fourth week. So we'll have that. I still need to either work on a Facebook page, but I have it set up on the website, on the Prandtl website. I just have to publish it and make it available. Because I think right now it's just going to be one of those things that as I learn more about the website and how to do all that, it'll look pretty later on. But right now I just need to get it posted just for everybody to have access to it and stuff like that. So we're talking about how to study the Bible. The first week we talked about why we should study. The second week we talked about attitudes, and a little bit we got into kind of what we're studying right now and learning about logic. And then last week we got into some more principles and sort of just laying out the foundation of some logic and why that is important. But ultimately our theme for the class is Acts 17:11. We want to be Berean. If somebody would read that passage for us, Acts 17:11.
These are more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so.
Excellent. And we want to be Berean. Why?
Because we don't just want to take somebody's word for it. Take what Taylor Preacher says or whoever. Just take it at their word, and we'll be able to actually study it for ourselves and find out the answers on our own.
Absolutely, absolutely. Again, we don't want to just take somebody's word for it, whether it be a close friend or even a commentary. We want to ultimately be able to study those things for ourselves and to be diligent to study those things. Again, I mentioned the Bereans; they study daily to see and make sure whether or not Paul's message was actually grounded in Scripture, whether it was grounded in truth. Especially the standard being God's word being truth, and we want to make sure that we're always examining our own beliefs as well as, you know, the beliefs of some others that might come along and kind of teach something that maybe we've never heard before. We want to always make sure that we study the scriptures and make sure that it's based on God's word. So last week we talked about rationality. Let me see here. Ultimately, we have to come to the conclusions based on evidence. the law of rationality. We want to make sure that all of our conclusions that we draw, that they are based on gathering all of the evidence. We've discussed that some people, they'll take one or two passages, and that's kind of what their doctrine will be based on. But then there will be three or four other passages. Just for example, baptism. Some will deny that baptism saves, but then whenever you show them 1 Peter 3:21, they will reject that verse. They will reject what it says. So making sure that when we study that we are coming to the right conclusions, and that making sure that we're ultimately having all of the evidence that is present, not only having scripture, book, chapter, and verse for what we believe and why, but we also discussed a little bit, again, in the coming weeks, we'll kind of look at, sometimes we have to take archaeology, customs of the time, history, sometimes we have to take those into consideration as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul addresses women wearing head coverings, is that something that's still binding today, or is that specific to Corinth? Those kind of things. Sometimes we have to look a little bit deeper into history, to archaeology, into culture, and those kind of things. But ultimately, we want to make sure that we are gathering all of the necessary evidence and that we are coming to the right conclusions. We also discuss identity. These are just, like I said, these are just kind of basic laws for logic. Basically, the law of identity says that truth is truth. There is a fact. If it is true, then it is genuinely true. There is no sort of, it's half true, half false. Either, you know, again, if something, there's an established fact, truth is truth. Again, I use the example, I have a beard. That is a fact. You can't change that. It's not, I can't have a beard and not have a beard at the same time. It's either or. And this kind of led us into the law of excluded middle, which is also kind of highlights this a little bit. Hey, welcome, welcome. Come in, come in. How's it going?
That's good. Good. This is Brandon.
Hey, nice to meet you. I think they're...
Yeah, there's one. You sure? Yeah. I'll buy you. I'm just going to show you one. Sweet.
Awesome.
So, Eric, do you want a notebook? No, I have a notebook. It's
like,
I'll rewrite it all in later.
Okay. All right. So, we kind of finished off. We were talking about the law of excluded middle last time. Basically, kind of catching up, we're learning about how to study the Bible, and right now we're talking about logic and just sort of laying out some fundamental logic definitions that help us to study the Bible to make sure that the conclusions that we are drawing from God's Word are in fact accurate, that they don't contradict, things of that nature. So law of excluded middle, anything either has a certain property or it does not have that certain property. So again, it kind of goes along with the law of identity, that truth is truth. Either a cat has a tail or it does not have a tail. A man is bald or he is not bald. It's kind of there isn't really an either or. Again, it is something or it is not something. The New Testament is our God-given moral standard containing the information included, which whether or not our behavior is moral or immoral, there is sort of no in between. That's why it kind of excludes any sort of middle ground. It either is or it is not something. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll see. I want us to kind of note some of these examples because while these are, you know, principles of logic and things like that, I want us to note that we also see these. We also see Jesus, especially Matthew 21, use some of these principles, and particularly this example of law of excluded middle here. Matthew 21, and if somebody will start in verse 23 and go on to...
Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
All right, so how does Jesus use logic here when dealing with the Pharisees? Do you catch on to how he uses this principle?
It's like he asks them a question, like another question back to answer their own question.
Yeah, essentially he answers their question. They would get their answer to where Jesus gets his authority by answering this question. But ultimately he really kind of pigeonholes them into a corner. He says, again, verse 25, "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" So he essentially, you know, he asked them, it has to be either from either John's message, John the Baptist. They refused baptism by John. They didn't obey John's commands to be baptized. And so Jesus says, where did John's authority come from? Did it come from heaven? Did it come from God that gave John that authority? Or was it from men? Was John just some, any other typical Jew out in the wilderness preaching this message? Was he a man? Or was it the message come from God? And so they reason with themselves. He says there, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So he puts them in this difficult bind, this difficult situation. And, you know, they have to confess whether John was a prophet sent from God, which many of the people did believe because he looks like Elijah. He was one that they identified with Isaiah, you know, one crying out in the wilderness. The people recognized John as this Elijah prophet type. And so, you know, ultimately they rejected his baptism, but rather instead of giving an answer, they defer out. He says, in answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Essentially, Jesus had authority from God. He had authority from heaven. So he and John both had the same authority coming from God to preach this message. But these Jewish Pharisees, these chief priests, they rejected not only God, but they rejected God essentially in their reasoning. So again, law of excluded middle, it sort of takes away any sort of gray areas. Either it is something or it is not. Either John's baptism is from heaven, it's from God, or it is from men. It is some sort of man-made doctrine, which of course we know that it was not, because John was speaking from the Holy Spirit. He was approved of by God to preach that message there. So we see even Jesus giving, using some of these principles as well. What is a contradiction? Right.
Nice. Saying one thing and doing another.
Saying one thing and doing another. Yeah, absolutely. It's nothing can both have and not have a given characteristic. So John's. So we think about John's baptism. It can't both be from heaven and also from men. It has to be one or the other. If you say, well, John's baptism, it was from heaven, but it was also from men. It's a contradiction. It has to be one or the other, if that makes any sense. Does that make sense? It has to be one or the other. There can't be two. I can't say Hayden is wearing a black polo, and it's also true that Hayden's wearing a blue polo. Well, I mean, maybe if you're colorblind and you're seeing a different color, we can kind of talk about that. But ultimately, I'm either wearing a black colored polo or I'm wearing a blue colored polo. And if I accept both as being correct, then that's a contradiction. Of course, I know. We all know what contradiction means. But Matthew 6:24. Somebody, let's turn there. Matthew 6:24. And somebody read that when you get there.
No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Okay, so how do we see contradiction in Matthew 6:24? How does Jesus sort of establish this rule of contradiction there?
No one can serve two masters.
No one can serve two masters, absolutely. Essentially, you think about if you serve one master, and as you Brandon mentioned earlier, if you say you're living one way, but actually in reality you're living a different way, that would be a contradiction. Because if Jesus is your Lord and Master, you're serving Him, you're going to obey Him, but yet you find in Scripture perhaps there's an activity that you've been engaging in that is sinful, and you are made aware of that, but yet you continue and do that sin, You're ultimately, you're serving another master. So, you know, you can claim Jesus as Lord and Savior and trying to, you know, say that he has control of your life, but ultimately, if you're not living that way, it seems to be a contradiction, does it not? Either Jesus is truly master of your life, or that sin, or some other relationship could have, whatever has a greater hold on your life, that would be your true master in essence, not Jesus. Does that make any sense? Okay, questions, thoughts, comments? Okay, so as the law of excluded middle eliminated some in-between areas, some gray areas, the law of contradiction eliminates the possibility of accepting both sides of the argument. It's kind of like, again, in the world, you think about someone saying that salvation is by faith only or by grace only, and then somebody else, sort of, I guess a third party would say, yeah, it's both. You can have faith only and grace only. Sort of everybody's, whatever everybody believes about salvation is true, but yet there has to be some point at which those things would conflict and contradict. Does that make any sense? You know? Okay. Ultimately, though, by adding the word only to either faith or works or grace, that's where the contradiction comes in, because you think about faith, grace, and works, it's more of a system. We'll need to look into this sometime, or I can just stop using that example. Ultimately, we must not accept a proposition that contradicts God's word in any way. When we do so, we accept inconsistency, and with that, error. Bible students must commit themselves to a constant examination of doctrinal positions. So we also have to make sure that we are applying these different sort of rules. We want to make sure that we are being consistent on all these things and what we believe as well, and make sure that something that we believe doesn't contradict God's word or try and muddy the waters in any sort of way. Let's talk about implication and inference. Implication and inference. Implication is the connection between stated truth, which is not stated. So, for instance, think about two stated truths. Hayden is mortal. Man is mortal. What would be the implication there?
Hayden is a man.
How did you get that, even though it wasn't explicitly stated?
It's just kind of like, I mean, I've taken a psychology, a logic class in college, so no. I guess, like, there's the statement, if P, then Q, so if Q, then, you know, it's kind of hard to explain, but...
Yeah, so you say this is kind of correct. A equals B, mm-hmm. B equals C. So then therefore, if A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C. So implication, again, we're taking two true statements that are explicitly stated, and yet this third statement, even though it is not explicitly stated, it is still true, even though not explicitly stated. Again, let's see. Let's look at a few passages. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. Let somebody read it when we get there.
Is it 3, verse 6?
Yep.
And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
Okay, so what do we learn? We're going to look at some of these passages, and what can we learn about baptism based off of Matthew 3:6? Where were they baptized?
Jordan.
In the Jordan River. All right, now let's go to John 3:23. Read it when you got it. John 3:23.
John also was baptized even in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized.
All right, so what do we learn about baptism from John 3:23?
Baptized in the river.
He was baptized in the river, but what was specific about this river compared to the Jordan?
More water.
There was more
much water.
Absolutely, there was much water.
Acts 8:36-38. Read it when you got it.
Acts 8:36-38.
Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him.
All right, so what do we learn about baptism from Acts 8:36-38?
More water.
More water, yeah. We've got water, and they're also both going down into it. Now, of course,
both go down into the water.
So what about water baptism can we draw from these three passages?
Takes water.
Okay, it requires water. How much water?
Enough to fully submerge yourself.
In order to fully submerge yourself. I didn't mention this earlier, but the word baptize in the Greek, it means immersion, or sometimes it can mean to dip repeatedly. But either way, you need enough water to be able to submerge somebody. Now, what about somebody who says that to baptize, it's okay to sprinkle? Is that fair? Mm-hmm. Is that true based on what we've seen?
No.
If we take, we can take a gallon of water and we'll pour it on your head. We can pour it on you. Is that, does that kind of line up with what we've read?
No.
Even though it is not explicitly stated one must be baptized, well, it is explicitly stated in the Greek, but for some reason, most translators just transliterate baptize and not translate it in the English to immersion. But based off of what we have seen, there's clearly the need for much water. There's a need for submersion. So we can just already tell that submersion baptism is what was practiced in the first century, and that sort of rules out pouring or sprinkling or, I don't know, water gunning, any other sort of like baptism that people want to try and say is valid. If it doesn't go along with scripture, we have to reject it and throw it out. Let's look at one more example. Let me see here. Okay, how do we know that we are to gather on the first day of the week? Are there any passages that you think of?
I know there's one in Acts, but I can't remember.
Acts 20, verse 7.
Yes.
All right, what does it say?
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight.
All right, so what do we learn about gathering on the first day in Acts 20, verse 7?
They gathered to break bread.
Okay, so they gathered and their purpose was for breaking bread. Let's look at First Corinthians 11:33. What does that say? Whoever's got it.
For my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another.
Okay, so in this passage, previous, Paul is talking about how the Corinthian brethren, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were supposed to gather and to partake of it together. But in verse 33, he says, when you come together. So there is this expectation of brethren gathering together. Flip over a few pages, and what does 1 Corinthians 16:1 say? 16:1-2.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections on account.
All right. So again, here we have the first day of the week. It was expected that they would gather on the first day of the week, but we don't find necessarily a limitation, do we, about you know, the first day of the week of, you know, once a month or any of that. We don't have any sort of evidence for that. Even Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, somebody read that.
There was this expectation, again, we're seeing that Christians, they had an assembly that they were together, to gather together and worship God.
Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, what does that say?
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
All right. So again, we see that there was an assembly of Christians together, that the congregations, they would gather together, and they would gather on the first day of the week. Well, how many times does the first day of the week come around?
Every Sunday. Yeah. So is that first Sunday, every Sunday?
Well, it seems every, as long as there's a first day of the week, we gather together. Yeah. We think about the significance of the first day of the week. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was resurrected, was that first day. When we gathered together, Acts 20, verse 7 says that they broke bread. So we can look at a few passages and see that they would have partaken, again, 1 Corinthians 11, the context there, that they would have taken the Lord's Supper on that day. 1 Corinthians 16, we saw that they gave for in that instance for a specific cause to go and to contribute to the church in Jerusalem. Something was going on there. But nonetheless, we see that they were gathered and they assembled. There is no explicit command that says gather on the first day. We can draw the picture by gathering, the evidence by looking at these different passages that mention their gathering on the first day, what they did, and that's kind of how we draw that conclusion. Now, are we to gather on the first day, even though it isn't explicitly stated? Absolutely, because, again, as we've established by the explicit statements that are made, there is truth that is not explicitly stated, but it's still true nonetheless. So we still have to gather together and worship on the first day of the week. Thoughts, questions? We're almost out of time. Okay. Let's look at Matthew 22:23-32. This will be our last example, and then we'll wrap up. Matthew 22:23-32. Who wants to read a good section? Matthew 22:23-32.
23-32?
Yep.
On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living."
Go ahead and read verse 33 as well.
When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Okay, so an interesting tidbit. We can kind of gather it from here. But ultimately, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. So that's interesting, knowing that information coming to this passage. They strictly held to the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They did not believe in a resurrection. And so it's kind of interesting that they would be willing to contradict their own belief to try and catch Jesus in this bind. They're trying to ask him about, you know, whose wife this woman will be if, you know, her husband dies and his brother tries to take to be able to provide offspring for her. And essentially, you know, Jesus says, you know, that you where is it? Verse 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." First off, what a powerful statement that is. Especially as they, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they would have really prided themselves on knowledge of God's word and knowing those things. And Jesus is like, "Man, y'all missed the boat completely. Y'all don't even believe in a resurrection," which is what he goes on to address in the following passages. How does Jesus use implication in verse 32 dealing with the resurrection?
Would it be in verse 32?
Mm-hmm.
Because he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," because they're dead at this point for hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living."
Of the living. And so just based on really the verb tense, he says, "I am the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was," because if he said "I was the God," they would still be dead. But he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob," and essentially he uses this passage to see, you know, and he comments there, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living," proving that there is a resurrection, because just based on the verb tense, "I am the God of," he goes on to prove that there was a resurrection. Now, of course, we can look at the Old Testament, and really resurrection doesn't come up a whole lot. There were a couple of miracles, maybe very few, that would mention somebody coming back. They might have raised somebody from the dead. But essentially, it seems to be that the thought, even in first century Judaism, was that once you died, you know, that was it. There are a couple of pictures in the Old Testament, and they mention they go on to their fathers, they go on to sort of the other side to see their family. But I just think it's so fascinating that Jesus is able to use implication just on the verb tense to prove that there is a resurrection. And it's interesting, too, because he quotes there, let me see there, verse 32. He quotes there from Exodus 3 and verse 6. So he essentially uses the books that they would have known, the books that they would have studied. He quotes directly from those passages to show that the other things that are talked about in you know, the Kings, the Chronicles, the Prophets, that they are true. So essentially he takes their own, well, God's word, and points out and elaborates this wonderful concept of resurrection. And he does so through implication. So just wrapping up, even though you know, we talked about contradictions today. We talked about implication. And so there are still things that can be true, even though they might not explicitly be stated. And so we'll kind of look at some of these, I guess, some more, maybe later on in the future, whatever we choose to study. Like I said, right now we're sort of just laying down the foundation. And then we're going to study passages or books, whatever you guys want, questions that y'all might have, and sort of run it through these foundational lessons so that we can dig deeper into God's Word and that we can learn more. So appreciate all the questions, the comments. Brandon, it was good to meet you. Nice. Hope you come back again. And that'll be it. You're dismissed.